Now we get to hear great preaching on God's great word. I'd ask you to stand now and find 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 17. Please rise for the reading of God's word. And the deep things that Pastor will bring to us this morning from God's word. Again, chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 17. Here is God's word. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen. Thank you.
I want to thank our brother, ruling elder Bill McFarland, as he ministered the word of God last Lord's Day. Appreciate the Lord has given us very competent, qualified ruling elders that handle the word of God and can deliver it to his people. Appreciate your prayers. While I was away, I was able to baptize my granddaughter. I really got her wet. And it was great to be with the saints at the fellowship up there in Baltimore. The Lord is doing a work there in the midst of that group of believers, and it was good to meet them and to have fellowship and worship with them. Also, call your attention. You've noticed probably a book rack that was out in the hall, booklets and pamphlets. Avail yourselves of that opportunity from time to time. There'll be various handouts there that you can use. Hopefully they will benefit you as you walk with Christ. It is probably not the most stable of stands, so if little ones try to climb on it, it will fall down. So watch the little ones on that. Appreciate that. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord that he would bless his word as he brings it to us from this letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church. Let's pray together. Oh, great sovereign King of heaven and earth, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In this world of sin, we know that there will always be trials and tribulations as the sons and daughters of man strive to dominate and to control what they think belongs to them. May you enable us by your Spirit now to look at a passage that seems to raise more questions than we can answer. May we see the glory of Christ, whose reign can never be thwarted by the hubris of human pride. Settle our hearts and our minds to live confidently and with the sure hope of our Lord's return as He will receive us to Himself. We ask this for the sake of our great Redeemer, Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. When Orson Welles delivered that radio broadcast, War of the Worlds, in 1938, he had no idea the panic that it would cause. Today, as we look back on that, though many claim the panic was not as widespread as the story perhaps has grown throughout the years, it did cause a huge disturbance for a significant swath of the nation's populace. It was reported that some people jumped from tall buildings in order to escape what they thought were alien invaders. A panic. Now, Paul, as he writes to the Thessalonian church, he was not facing a suicidal or a panicked populace that was afraid of invading Martians, but he did address Christians who were very disturbed. They were unsettled, thinking that life on earth was about to radically change. Now, this is a tremendously difficult passage to understand in many of its details. And the reason is there are significant gaps that exist in Paul's explanation here due to the fact that he assumed that the Thessalonians already knew the things about which he was writing to them. Over and over we see in this passage, you remember when I was with you, I told you these things. And so we find that Paul uses several ellipses or omissions, whether a thought in a sentence is left out or words or whatever. But they were things that the reader would understand. But we may not understand it. So we're at somewhat of a disadvantage in that regard. And it's extremely hard, at least from our reference point, to know the exact time frame that's involved. And from that fact alone, we should likely conclude that the decisive issue for us is not so much the timing, but the broader message that is delivered us from this passage. Now, many interpreters and many expositors of this passage will labor long and hard, write much, and spill a lot of ink trying to fit Paul's teaching into a particular view that fits their idea of the end of the world. Now, we're not going to do that, at least as a major goal for understanding this passage. If that disappoints you, please feel free to email me. I'd be happy to try and answer questions of how it may fit into a certain millennial perspective, one or the other. I'll do the best that I can. But we're going to focus really on the broader message of this passage. So we're going to be in this passage for at least two messages, maybe three, depending upon whether I see any eyelids drooping or not. And again, we're not going to be concerned about looking for certain end time events or catastrophes. I hope that doesn't disappoint anyone. But rather, how this passage leads us to walk through life confidently, even though it may appear that things around us are falling apart. We could spend hours, literally hours, going through this passage because it is fascinating. And it's a compelling passage of Scripture. But today, I just want to give you the broad parameters of the passage and a cursory look at the highlights here. We'll deal with more of the details next time, Lord willing. Verses 1 and 2 present for us the issue that needed clarification. The issue that needed clarification for the Thessalonian congregation. Now, you recall, in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, he cleared up a confusion that many were under the impression that the day of the Lord, the day of Christ's return, would not include those of their loved ones who died as they believed in Christ. They thought they would be passed by. And Paul told them that those deceased, departed loved ones also would be included when Christ returned. And so he cleared up that matter, but apparently many were still confused, or at least stirred up. They were under the impression that the day of the Lord and the return of Christ had arrived. As a complex of events. Not necessarily that was in the exact process of happening, but the day of the Lord as a complex of events had arrived. Now, verse 1 introduces the subject, and notice that Christ's coming and the church's gathering, what Paul described as the rapture in the first letter, they are coordinated together. They're not two unrelated separate events that are separated by months or years. They are coordinated together. And then in verse 2, Paul requests the church remain calm and composed rather than being in a panic and thinking that the day of the Lord had already arrived. Perhaps there was a prophecy, what Paul calls in verse 2 a spirit, or a sermon, or a letter purporting to be from Paul himself to the effect that the day of the Lord arrived. And then Paul says very clearly at the end of verse 2 that the day of the Lord had not yet come. And the day of the Lord being that time when God acts openly and decisively in space and time to destroy his enemies and to rescue his people. That was the issue that needed clarification. And then in verses 3 through 5, what we find there set forth are the events that must occur before the day of the Lord comes. Verses 3 through 5. Now there are two reasons Paul gives why the day of the Lord had not happened yet. First, he says, the rebellion had to happen. The rebellion. Now various interpreters have offered many explanations as to what this rebellion, this falling away, would be. We get the word apostasy also from this word. And so some believe this means that there will be a spiritual apostasy in which many in the institutionalized church will defect from the Orthodox Christian faith. Others think this is a political rebellion or falling away, either on the part of the Jews or other various political rebellions that happened throughout the centuries. And again, we have to remember that Paul assumes his readers will know what he's talking about. We can only speculate. The other event that must happen before the day of the Lord is the appearance of the man of lawlessness. This is the only place in Paul's letters that he talks about this. I'm not going to go into detail today on this, but simply to say that this is some person who comes on the scene and presents himself as God. And Paul makes it very clear that this person will be frustrated. He will be destroyed. He will not be successful in opposing God. And of course, that's what we need to focus on. In verse 5, Paul, you see, reminds the Thessalonians that he'd already told them these things. See, when I was with you, don't you remember I told you these things? And then following this, in verses 6 through 10, Paul now goes into more detail about the coming of the man of lawlessness. Paul says this person is being presently restrained. Again, there have been many speculations about what exactly it is that keeps this person under wraps. The actual language and grammar in verses 6 and 7 describe this restrainer as both a force and a person. And so some thereby think that what it refers to was the Roman Empire in general, and the emperor in particular. But from our point of view, we do not know exactly what and who this is. But the point is that it's all under God's control. Verses 8 through 10 now present us with some of the most stunning descriptions about the man of lawlessness. First thing that Paul does is stress that this person will be destroyed by Christ Jesus. Verse 8 says that the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Now, there are several issues there that we're not going to dwell on in great detail. This is a tough description to understand because, for one thing, the breath of his mouth could be figurative, could be so the spirit of his mouth. Many have wondered what that could refer to. But there's also the idea of the coming here, destroyed by the appearance of his coming. And that could either be the coming of Christ or the coming of the man of lawlessness himself. Seems that the coming in verse 8 refers to the rise of the man of lawlessness, because verse 9 actually continues the description of the coming, and that coming is described as one that's satanic. In other words, a legitimate translation of verses 8 and 9 is that when the lawless one is revealed, Christ will slay him and render him neutralized in the very act of his, that is, the man of lawlessness's appearance. You know, as a shooting star lights up and fizzles out quickly, so will the appearance of the man of lawlessness. But now notice something quite astounding in verse 9. This person will be animated by the very power of Satan, such that he will perform miracles. See that? The end of verse 9, our text translates the lawless one's coming as by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. These miraculous signs and wonders are not counterfeit or false. The actual wording indicates that the power, the signs and the wonders are about what is false. Leading to what is false. It's not that these works are just maybe what we would call tricks or sleight of hand, such as a David Copperfield or a Chris Angel might do. These are supernatural feats done by the power of Satan. And the reason for this is so that those who refuse to believe the truth will be solidified in their rejection of the truth. They refuse to receive literally the grace of the truth. The grace of loving the truth. Now verses 11 and 12 shift to the work of God through the man of lawlessness. This is highly interesting. We need to pay attention to it. God sends a strong delusion so that people will literally believe the lie. They had refused to acknowledge the true God. They refused to believe the gospel. So God makes it makes it clear that they want to believe what is false. And in this context, is that the man of lawlessness is God. The result in verse 12 is that those who do not want to believe the truth of God, but delighted in their own pleasure, will be condemned. Now, in view of this, Paul exhorts the Thessalonians in verses 13 and 15 to stand firm, to hold to the apostolic traditions. God has chosen, He's called His true people. God's decree of election here is the basis for salvation, verse 13. And those whom God chooses, He calls through the means of the gospel, verse 14. Christians then are responsible to hold firmly to the truth that the apostles had given to the church, verse 15. And then the Apostle Paul concludes this intriguing section in verses 16 and 17 with the prayer for God's comfort and stability. God is the source of true and lasting hope. And so Paul asks that the church might be encouraged, that the church might be strengthened so that they would speak, so that they would work on behalf of the truth of the gospel. Instead of being disturbed, instead of being upset, that they would be involved in serving Christ. Now, there's more detail we'll fill in next time, Lord willing. But I think this gives you the scope and the direction of this passage. Now, we need to engage in the task of asking, what does this mean for us now? So what does the apostles' counsel here in these verses to this first century church, what does it mean for us today? You know, initially when I was working on this passage, it just seemed to me that treating these verses apart from any end time eschatological scheme, that would tend to just limit the applications. But in thinking on this text, there were just so many applications just bubbled to the surface. There's no way I could possibly bring them all to you today. You're probably glad about that. But let's reflect on the text, and then let's ask ourselves, what does this say to me right here, right now? First thing I think we should observe, and it's probably obvious to you, and it's this: God's people, all right? God's people have no reason to be disturbed when events in the world seem to get out of control. You probably could fill in those blanks by yourself. You didn't need me up here. God's people have no reason to be disturbed when events in the world seem to get out of control. That is, humanly speaking, out of control. All throughout history, there were times and seasons in the church where God's people grew unsettled, frightened, thinking that the end of the world was near. Gregory of Rome, sometimes called Gregory the Great, in the latter part of the 6th century, he was convinced that he was living at the very end of time. Various clerics predicted the end of the world on January the 1st in the year 1000. And riots occurred in Europe, and many sought a pilgrimage to Jerusalem before the end. Pope Innocent II is said to have predicted the end of the world in 1284 AD, 666 years after the rise of Islam. Thomas Munzer, the Anabaptist, proclaimed that the year 1525 would mark the beginning of the millennium, 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. William Miller prophesied that Christ would return on March 21st, 1844. Edgar Wisenant published 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. I think I still have that book buried away in one of my boxes somewhere. Harold Camping recently passed away, set several dates for the return of Christ between 1994 and 2011. And many others have set either specific dates or they've given certain time frames for the return of Christ. And nearly all of these time frames given were involved places or they involved events in the world in which times were tumultuous. There was upheaval, distress during the time of the Black Plague, or whether it was an economic disaster or political uncertainty. Certainly, though, this is never to disparage in the least that Christ will indeed return to this earth. He certainly will. He will return. We do not know when he will return. You know, often our young children become uneasy more than we might realize about what is happening in the world. They watch us and they see us perhaps biting our fingernails and getting distressed and thinking things are going all awry and it's terrible. And they see adults in their lives losing faith, growing pessimistic, and it makes their world very shaky. You know, intertwined with Paul's explanation about the yet-to-be falling away or the coming man of lawlessness, this guy who will mesmerize lots of people, Paul makes it clear that God is in control of all of this. Everything happens at its proper time. Everything. Nothing ever takes God by surprise. In fact, he orchestrates the entire drama. In a world that seems to be going mad, it's God's people who should be, who must be, leading the way, remaining composed and resolute, knowing that all things are under the sovereign control of Almighty God. You know, indeed, we can all be tempted to lose composure, to lose trust in a civil society as we see so many things that as we watch over the course of the years, so many things seem to break down. Western culture is losing. Some may even argue it has lost its foundations. Augustine, he was the pastor of a very influential church in North Africa in the 5th century. He lived through the fall of the Roman Empire. People in his church and people all across Christendom were just disturbed greatly by this fall, by world events, because the fall of Rome just seemed unimaginable. And Augustine did not resort to speculative predictions. He didn't exploit the fears of people. He pointed them to the gospel. And his treatise, The City of God, explains that God was in control of what happened to the Roman Empire, not the so-called gods of the Romans. It was the God of Scripture that was in control of all of it. Whatever might be causing you to be disturbed in life, world events, maybe it's a piece of legislation working its way through Congress, maybe it's a Supreme Court decision, maybe a store has closed that you really like, or a restaurant, prime rates increased, whatever it might be, you have no reason to be disturbed. No cause ever to be unsettled. Why? Why? Because our God reigns, that's why.
Amen.
That's Paul's message. Our God reigns. Everything happens at its proper time. God is never for one microsecond threatened by the appearance of any man of lawlessness. So, let's continue doing what we're called to do. And that's worship the Lord our God, declare his gospel to the world, and do the tasks that He's laid at our feet. I also detect another very important application, one we could spend a lot of time on, but only do so briefly. It's a matter, it's one that tends to separate the wise from the foolish, the gullible from the discerning, the easily deceived from the not so easily deceived. It's a matter that should concern all of us, because there are so many Christians that leave the faith. They'll get caught up in false religions and various aberrant philosophies and movements. And the issue is this: supernatural occurrences are not automatic proof that God is behind sensational events. Now let me explain. And in one sense, God is behind everything. But behind it, in the sense that it's something we're to believe and to follow and trust in. Raw, brute materialism rejects the supernatural. Anything beyond the mind and the experience of man is brought into disrepute. You know, the Bible is filled with the supernatural. Genesis 1:1 is supernatural. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You don't get more supernatural than that. Creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. And with the age of the Enlightenment, the age of reason, the notion of the supernatural, that which is beyond the senses, fell into disrepute. And so people could accept the moral, the ethical teachings of Jesus, just minus all that supernatural stuff. And Exhibit A is Thomas Jefferson's chopped up Bible. But you know, that it really isn't any option for the Christian. But the pendulum oftentimes then swings the other way. People instinctively know, they just know that there's something more to life than just matter, motion, time, chance. God has set eternity in the heart of man. And people long for a connection with God, with a truth that's higher than themselves. But the problem is being open to the supernatural. The problem with that is that there are nefarious, there are dangerous aspects of the supernatural that will suck the life out of unsuspecting and gullible folk. There is a created supernatural world that is in rebellion against God. And this realm is powerful, much more powerful than you or I. The problem related to the supernatural is seeking contact and information from the wrong source. The only true, the only authoritative and reliable source of supernatural information given to mankind is found in the scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments. God warned His people that they were not to be swayed or charmed by a sensational event or happening just because it was miraculous. Through Moses, God warned Israel this way. He said, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you, listen to this, and gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or the wonder that he tells you comes to pass. And if he says, let us go after other gods, which you've not known, let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Think about that. God actually permits a false prophet to do a miracle. Say what? And even though that person carried what others, those are very impressive credentials, working a miracle, right? But it was the theological test that was crucial. What is the message? Not what was the sensational miracle. A true prophet from God had both miracle and the right message. I have no doubt there have been people who've done miraculous things. They've healed people. They even have predicted some very impressive things. You see, Paul, he doesn't flinch from saying the man of lawlessness comes by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. And as we pointed out in the exposition, the falsity is not in the genuineness of the sign, but in the goal. And that includes the message. And so as we think about the strong pull of much popular opinion and the herd mentality and expectation, if someone were to pull off an incredible wonder that caused everyone to hail that person as from God, and yet that person proclaimed a defective gospel, would you believe it? Would you go along? We in the church should not be deniers of the supernatural. But neither should we be blind cheerleaders for the supernatural. The crucial issue in the face of strong delusion is knowing God's word just beyond any surface understanding. That's why it is so imperative for you to dig deeper into the core truths of the Christian faith. You need to know why you believe what you believe. You know, if Christianity is little more to you than a warm, fuzzy feeling when you hear Elvis sing, "How Great Thou Art," you are a candidate for the kind of deception against which Paul warns the Thessalonians. Supernatural occurrences are not automatic proof that God is behind them. So let Paul's inspired instruction guide you to remain steadfast, grounded in the Scripture as the highest, as the ultimate and infallible guide for faith and for practice. The fact of the matter is, when the Lord grants you the truth of the gospel, when you consistently reject it, you become ripe to be deceived by a lie. Stay grounded. Stay grounded in Scripture. One final application, and I'll offer this quickly. Christ has not yet returned, but He will. And when He does, we'll be gathered together with Him. And now you're saying, well, that is so basic, that's so obvious. And I don't know about you, but that is a great hope. That's our hope. Blessed hope. You know, the Thessalonians, notice it, they were fixated on the return of Christ. They were anticipating being physically gathered together with their Lord. That is, Paul doesn't rebuke them for that. He doesn't say, now stop that. Get to work. Well, he will tell them later to get to work, but not to get their eyes off Christ. Paul doesn't for a moment tell them to stop with that expectation of the return of Christ. He doesn't refute that hope. Instead, he tells them not to be mistaken. Don't think that it's now already in the process of happening and in order to be disturbed or shaken by it. Paul says it hasn't arrived yet. But he makes it clear it will. It will come. Whether or not we need to wait for a coming rebellion or a personal man of lawlessness to appear, that's another question for another time. The point to remember is that even though Jesus has not yet come back to this earth, He will. And we will be gathered together with Him. And so the unmistakable conclusion is that when Jesus comes back, we will physically congregate, gather with Him. What a hope. What a hope. Are we animated by that? Oh, yeah, we want Christ to come back, but it's just not before the World Series, right? Or before the playoffs. Or my child graduates, or I get more grandchildren. We should. You often hear it say, person shouldn't be so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. I maintain, if you're not heavenly minded, you are no earthly good. Don't ever lose sight of the fact that Christ your Lord is coming back to claim you. Well, we live far removed from what Paul specifically told these first century Christians. But you know what? We're actually closer to the day of the Lord than they were. They had the day of the Lord in their sights. So should we. They were unsettled, thinking the day of the Lord had arrived and what all that meant for the consummation of the world. Though we live today, we tend to take very little thought about the coming of the Lord. We consider it so far off, a very little effect on our lives. And church, that needs a change. We have no cause to be disturbed, but neither do we have cause to be disinterested either. Until then, let's live with confidence. Let's live with hope. Let us love one another. Let us love our Redeemer as we stand firm on what God has revealed in His Word. So should the day of the Lord actually arrive? I would hope that the elders would not have to say to you what Paul said to the Thessalonians. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you about these things? Christ will return. When? I have no idea. When He does, we will gather with Him. And that, dear brother, dear sister, should never disturb any of us. Praise be to you, our God and Father, Son and Holy Spirit, O Lord, for the strong comfort and the sure hope of the gospel that brings us to Christ. We have never any reason to be disturbed about the course or direction of this world, because it is marching towards that great goal of having all things summed up with Christ as its head. We know there will be temptations to be worried, to be upset because events and people will seem to be out of control. Lord, keep us from being deceived, alarmed, or unsettled. And may we always love the truth and stand firm in the word of the gospel. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.